Good morning. I feel like I should be eating popcorn and drinking something. It's like a movie. Hey, it's one thing to baptize your own children, and it's another thing to watch your children baptize theirs. So it's very special to watch Cora being baptized today. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Have you ever wondered what it was like to be the very first Christians, the very first churches? And have you ever wondered about how the Bible came to be, especially the New Testament? The first followers of Christ, the first churches, did not have the New Testament because it had not been written yet. They had the Old Testament, and they were learning to reread it through the lens of Jesus. Let's think about those two questions for a minute as we think about the church in Corinth, the idea of being the very first Christians and not having the New Testament. You can go to Acts 18 and you can see the origin of the church in Corinth. Tim talked about this last week, and it's really interesting stuff. Paul moves there from Athens, and he moves in with Aquila and Priscilla, who are tent makers, and like Paul is, and so they make tents to support the ministry of Paul. Scholars tell us that Paul arrives in Corinth around 51 AD. And this is about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He makes tents, and he passionately preaches Jesus in the Jewish synagogues initially. And for the most part, his message is rejected, which leads to heated conflict, which then causes him to go to the Gentiles to preach. And these Gentiles in Corinth are really wild, and they're very, very worldly. But as they hear the message of Jesus, they respond and they're baptized into Christ, according to Acts 18:8. But it seems like it's still really, really difficult for Paul. And I wonder if he's getting discouraged, and I wonder if he's about ready to give up and move to another place. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, "Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me." So Paul ends up staying in Corinth for about 18 months before he moves to Ephesus along with Aquila and Priscilla. So he's living in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And it's during that time in Ephesus that he writes 1 Corinthians, probably around 54 AD. And just for perspective, the first three Gospels had not been written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't written until the 60s, maybe the late 60s. John is considerably later, probably in the 90s. And the New Testament wasn't formed. It hadn't formed until the 2nd century and wasn't even finalized till the 4th century. So the early church, how did they function without a Bible? They functioned by telling stories. It's through oral teachings. The stories of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus were what they used. They also used letters like this 1 Corinthian letter. And there were also letters from Peter and James and others that the early church used to try to figure out how to follow Jesus. Well, our focus this morning is on 1 Corinthians, and Paul writes the Corinthians in response to a letter that he's received from them. So they've written Paul a letter in Ephesus saying, "Hey, we have lots and lots of questions, and there's lots and lots of controversy here, and maybe they're trying to also justify their behavior. They're not doing very well in lots of areas." And even though the Corinthians are mixed up and messed up and divided in lots of ways, Paul assures them. He assures them right out of the beginning. He says, "My love for you is deep." And he assures them, "I believe that everything is going to be okay, even after I have to correct you in some fairly severe ways. Everything is going to be okay because of the love and the grace of Jesus." So I want you to imagine that you're a part of that first church in Corinth. And so you're there along with other Christians. You live in a very cosmopolitan city. It's very progressive. Tim talked about this last week. It's a very wealthy city, lots of temples. And there's a temple, one temple in particular, to the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, beauty, procreation, and pleasure. And part of her cult was that you would have men and women serve as prostitutes in the temple and around town. So that's where you live as that first church. Many of you have been baptized into Christ by Paul, and you've joined with other people who have been baptized, both Jews and Gentiles, and you come together as a church, and you've been together for a couple years. And you meet on Sunday nights after the work is done, and you gather, and your gathering looks something like this. People meander in into a larger home, and once you think everybody's there, you sing a little bit, you pray, you listen to someone who really knows the teachings of Jesus, the stories really well, and stories are shared about Jesus, and then you have a meal together. And in the context of that meal, someone takes bread and wine and says, remember, this is the body and this is the blood of Jesus. We remember what he has done for us. Well, some of your recent gatherings on Sunday night have become quite contentious and divisive. There's a lot of fussing and fighting, lots of questions, controversy, and very strong opinions about what it means to follow Jesus. So you go. But on this Sunday night, the tension has been taken away by the excitement. There's an energy and excitement because you've heard that a letter has come from Paul from over in Ephesus. A guy named Titus has showed up, and he's brought this letter with him from Paul. So at the right time, a guy who can really read very well and has a strong voice stands up, and he begins to read what we know as 1 Corinthians. And it begins in such a beautiful way. Paul expresses gratitude for you as the church. He extends to the church his desire for you to experience grace and peace. And he reminds you that you are holy, and that the means of your holiness is Jesus. I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus. So the letter starts out really, really encouraging, and everyone in the room is kind of smiling and nodding like, yeah, yeah. And then Paul gets into it. He gets into the reality of this situation. As Tim pointed out last week, there were lots of realities that reflect the fact that they're not following the holiness of God. And he starts with their division. He starts with their divisive spirit. And he tells them, he appeals to them, hey, be united in Christ. Find a unity that transcends all the stuff that divides you. Find your commonality in Christ, your unity there. We're all saved in the same way by grace. Now, one of the things that Paul focuses on, which is our topic this morning, is holiness. Now, I believe holiness can be measured in lots and lots of different ways. But here's the thing. Holiness cannot be separated from what you do with your body. And this is one of the big points that Paul's making. One of the big issues for the Corinthian Christians were essentially they're saying, hey, I can do whatever I want with my body. As long as my heart's right and I love God, then I'm good. I can do anything. I'm allowed to do anything. Food was made for the stomach for food. They were arguing basically that what happens in our body and what we do with our body doesn't affect how our hearts are or how our relationship with God is. Food, sex, no big deal. Paul says, yeah, you can. You can do anything you want with your body. And can we talk about that a little bit more? And here are some of the things he says in chapter 6 as he discusses moving from the commonplace to the sacred or the holy, moving from being like the culture to becoming holy like Jesus. So imagine you're sitting there in that gathering on Sunday evening with your fellow Corinthians, and here comes these words from Paul. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us, our bodies, from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. So I'm wondering how they received that. And honestly, I wonder what you're thinking right now. Does it seem like a good passage to you, a good place for a guilt trip? That's certainly not Paul's ultimate intention, and it's certainly not mine. I want to see this in a very positive way because I believe that's what Paul is doing. He's correcting a view that says our bodies and what we do with them doesn't matter when it comes to relating to God. And he really flips it all on its head, and he's saying that God values your body. He values our bodies and has elevated your body and my body and our bodies far above the worldly common things. He purchased us with the blood of Christ. He has made you holy. He has placed his Spirit within you. He lives in you to help you, guide you, shape you, mold you, form you into the image of Jesus. He's saying your body as an individual is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What an honor. What an honor, I think he's saying. Can we talk for just a few minutes about holiness and how it works? I think there's a lot of misunderstanding and maybe a sense of hopelessness when it comes to personal holiness. Some take an approach that essentially says, it's impossible to be holy, so why bother? And so this really becomes a temptation, and it really becomes the stuff of cheap grace, which says, God will cover me, I can do what I need to, what I want to with my body. And I would say, okay, Corinthian, come on now. Several times in Scripture, God says, be holy as I am holy. And the primary meaning of holiness is not all that mysterious. It just means separate. And so God is separate. He's sinless. He's set apart. He's distinctly different from anything we know or experience. There's a lot of mystery in it. And it can be terrifying when you read about it throughout Scripture. Reverential fear is a good response to God's holiness. But we're concerned about this part where he says, you need to be holy like I am holy. He says, you must be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from all other people to be my very own. So God calls his people out, which, interesting, the word church is ecclesia, which means called out. So he calls us out to be holy, to be separate, to be distinctly different from the sinful world. So that's an honor. We're God's people, chosen. The problem is, though, that we are not sinless. We are not holy in the sense that we do not sin. And this is where the loving nature of God provides us mercy, grace, and forgiveness of our sins, moving us into his holy sight, taking sins away from us. He makes it possible for us to be in his holy presence. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about, which, of course, is just a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus eventually. And so as Paul talks about bodies, he reminds the Corinthians, sitting in that room listening to this letter, he reminds them, hey, you once were not holy, like all of us, but, he says, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So we are made holy when we become Christians, when we're baptized into Christ, but how do we maintain it? How do we live up to the standard of God's holiness? For he said, be holy as I am holy. And that's where I think a lot of people fall into a sense of hopelessness. It's like, I try, but I still sin. I just can't do it. I'm not that good. I'm not that holy. I understand. Same problem here. But I need to remember what Hebrews 10:14 says. For by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you know what that means? It means by the death of Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, his precious and perfect blood, we can be viewed as perfect, holy, and blameless in the sight of God. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We're clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So when we clothe ourselves with Christ, we put on those clothes, when the Heavenly Father sees us, he sees his beloved Son. And so you become his beloved son, his beloved daughter. We become his beloved children, perfect, holy, and blameless. We're given God's grace to relate to God, which is holiness. He gives it to us, clothes us in it. In a much simpler time, on one afternoon, two ewes, two sheep give birth to two lambs. And so this ewe gives birth to a lamb who dies. And so she is alone. This ewe dies in the process of giving birth to a lamb. So you have a mother without a baby and a baby without a mother. And so you say, well, can't you just put the two together? Well, you know how animals are. They'll reject it. And so what the shepherds would do, they would take the lamb who had died and they would remove its skin and then they would drape it over the orphan lamb and then take it to the mother who had lost hers. But she would smell that familiar scent and she would adopt it and allow it to nurse, and it would live. That's an imperfect picture of what the Lamb of God did, but you get the point. Because we are clothed in Christ's holiness, we are accepted by our God. And so what does he want in return? What does he want from us? He wants from us a reflection of who he is. He wants us to live distinctly different lives, lives of love, lives that engage the world in a different way, moving from the common to the holy, not allowing the destructive ways of the world to dominate our lives. He wants us to live lives of grace and gratitude that come from love. And we do all this in our bodies. We do it in our bodies. It's not about perfection. It's not possible to live a sinless life in this world. We can't do it. It's not possible to be sinless, but it is possible to sin less. And so God loves us as we are, but he leaves us too much to leave us that way. He wants us to live upward, really, to who we are. He wants us to become who we are. He sees us as holy, blameless, and perfect in his sight. He knows we're not. He gives us the freedom to move and to grow. And it can get ugly and messy, just like the Corinthians. But he gives us the power to change. He gives us his spirit to help us. And we become temples. We become houses where the Spirit of God lives in our bodies. And the Spirit of God has many roles and functions. We're going to talk about him in a sermon series not too far from now. And he is working to produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. He's producing those things. He's trying to help us become like Jesus if we will cooperate with him through worship and personal time of prayer, study, meditation, serving, giving, all those things. Allow the Spirit of God room to work and shape and mold us. So there you are, sir, sitting there in that gathering with the Corinthians on that Sunday evening, hearing this letter from Paul. Now, we know the response was generally good. They responded well to what he said. My guess is, as they heard his message, there was a lot of wincing and cringing. It's like, oh, followed by deep guilt. There may be some of that in the room this morning. But remember, Paul loves them. And he tells them, I love you. And he loves them as God loves them, as they are. But he loves them too much to let them live lives that conform to a corrupt culture. He's calling them to be the ecclesia, be called out, to be set apart, to be holy, to be distinctly different. Because this is the way of Jesus. This is the life of Jesus. This is the love of Jesus. And it is lived out in our bodies. I wonder if one of the stories they told on Sunday nights about Jesus was one that eventually ends up in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. It's a story of how to deal with sin. It's a story about how God deals with our sin. Listen carefully. It was early in the morning, and the sun was slowly rising. Jesus is at the temple. And a crowd of early risers has gathered around to listen to him. We don't know what he was teaching that day. Maybe it was about forgiveness. But all of a sudden, there was quite a commotion. The religious leaders were dragging a woman through the crowd, and they pushed her right in front of Jesus. They had been dragging her from a house a few blocks away where she was caught in the very act of adultery. Seems like a setup. It was a setup. Because these teachers who hated Jesus throw this woman in front of him and say, the law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus looks at the woman who is clutching bed sheets. I think her head is down, her hair is trying to hide her deep humiliation and shame. And Jesus looks at her and he looks at them and he just stoops down on the ground and he starts writing in the dust. And they keep hollering, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? Trying to find something they could use against him later. So Jesus stands up. He looks at her and he looks at them and he says, all right, I'll tell you what. If any of you has no sin, go ahead, throw your rocks. And then he stoops down again and starts writing in the dirt. And John says that one by one, these accusers just slip away, leaving the rocks behind, I assume. And it says the older ones went first. To finally, there was no one but the woman. Jesus and the woman with the crowd surrounding them. And he stands up and I think he picks her chin and raises it up. And he looks at her. And he looks around, he says, is there anyone that's going to condemn you? And she said, no. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you value our bodies and our lives so highly. May we join you in that view and help us to live effectively for you, showing and sharing your love and your grace with all people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. Did you know you can watch all of our video content, both current and past, on our YouTube channel? Visit youtube.com/Sherwood Oaks to watch messages, series, and complete worship services.